following talk was given by Archbishop Daniel DiNardo at St. Michael's Catholic Church in Houston as the beginning of a series of lectures on church history. It was in an informal context of dinner and discussion. Many thanks to Archbishop DiNardo and to Gretchen Tickle, the Director of Adult Faith Formation at St. Michael's, for the opportunity to record and share this talk.
Thank you very much.
Well, thank you.
Friends, I hope that... Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. I usually am loud, but then again, this is a big room. I was just at St. Michael's this past Saturday, grateful for the hospitality of Monsignor Randall and all the great parishioners at St. Michael's, to celebrate my first ordinations of diocesan priests. I've been ordaining some religious order priests over the last 2 years, but this was my first occasion, obviously, last week, to ordain the two diocesan priests for service in Galveston, Houston. And because there were four weddings at Sacred Heart Co-Cathedral this past Saturday, we couldn't do it there, and St. Michael was very gracious here to allow us to do the ordinations here. So I was just here, and am grateful that St. Michael's would give us that. And here I am back again to talk about an interesting theme, to talk about what I call patristics, what has been rightfully advertised as the fathers of the church, a term which I'm going to get into why we use that terminology. But just to give you a brief overview, we're talking about anything after what we call the New Testament period up to about the 7th century. So it's 600 years or more. Obviously, I'm not going to talk to you tonight about all 600 years. What I do want to do is to give you a couple of themes that are extremely crucial in helping us to understand our faith. You have to remember that, well, look at it this way, friends. We've been reading in the 50 days of Easter about the early church in a book called The Acts of the Apostles and what was going on. Friends, when St. Luke is writing about these things going on, remember, there is no New Testament during those days, right? The New Testament is being written. It's being formed. The early church exists as the living embodied community of the risen Lord Jesus. Pretty soon people start writing letters like Paul. And then there is oral tradition about the life and deeds and death and resurrection of Jesus. And they begin to coalesce into, some people think, statements of sayings of Jesus. But very early on, there is a continuous narrative of his passion, death, and resurrection. And that's the key to the growth of what we call now the four Gospels. Okay? But all of this is happening in the midst of a very live, living church. In that sense, when people say that they will only listen to things in light of Scripture alone, you have to ask them, well, how did the Scriptures happen? They happened in the womb of the church as it was growing. And when these writings were being circulated, and this is not meant to be irreverent at all, obviously when Matthew's gospel was being circulated at first, I don't think people said, oh, Matthew was just inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this gospel, right? What happens is the church accepts certain documents as inspired by God, and it is built up over a period of time and becomes what we call the New Testament. The technical word is the canon, or the rule of the New Testament. It takes the church some years to decide what belongs in the canon and what doesn't. Some of the idiocy we've been hearing over this Gospel of Judas and some things associated with that crazy movie that came out have to deal with. There were numerous writings circulating in the early church. It was the discernment of the church, and most especially of its leaders, as to what of the documents that were circulating would become the New Testament. This all takes place during the period I call the Fathers of the Church. Remember, the last New Testament document is probably written, this is partially speculation, is probably written a little after the year 100 AD, or somewhere around in there, okay? Maybe to Peter, the second epistle of Peter, maybe even a little later. But most of the writings occur between the years 56 AD, 55 AD, that's the first epistle of St. Paul to the Thessalonians, which most people think is the first document produced in the New Testament. So anywhere from there up until 100 AD. Anything after that is considered, in some fashion, the patristic period. But that's from hindsight, right? It's from hindsight. If you pick up a letter of St. Paul in the years 50s or 60s, and you pick up a letter by Ignatius of Antioch, who is an early father of the church, a martyr of the church, one of the few martyred by beasts in the Colosseum of Rome. And if you picked up one of Ignatius' letters that he writes on his way to martyrdom from Antioch in Asia Minor to the city of Rome, Paul opens up his letters, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." If you open up one of the letters of Ignatius, how does it begin? "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus," right? It's a typical literary style of writing. Ignatius's letters are highly prized in certain sectors of the early church. We have reason to believe that for a couple of years, they may even have been read at the Sunday assembly as though they were scripture. But eventually, though they are considered beautiful documents, they were not considered to be inspired by the Holy Spirit like Paul's letters are, okay? So there are interesting overlaps of the New Testament period and the patristic period. But in general, the patristic period is any author, teacher, writer, particularly one that is venerated by the church nowadays, between the years 100 up until 600-700. Some people will push it back further. But for our rough purposes tonight, that is sufficient. Why do we call them fathers? Well, it's a name given to early church authors by the 5th century by other church authors whom we also call fathers. But they began to look at those early people who were the first, after the New Testament period, to keep church alive, keep faith in Christ Jesus going, although I really shouldn't phrase it that way. Jesus runs his church very well. You know, we cooperate with him. I get letters all the time from people saying, "It's not your church, Bishop. It's not Father's church." And I always have to write back and say, "Yes, and it's not your church either. It's Jesus' church." And he knows what he's doing. He puts up with us all. But in any case, it's a very important time, as you can imagine. It is particularly in the second and third centuries, is when the church is really coming to grips. It's spreading throughout the Mediterranean basin and beyond. It needs a way of continuing the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the sacraments in a way that's authoritative. It needs leadership. There's lots of things going on. One of the first responses of the early church after the New Testament period to bring about that unity of faith is, in fact, to collect the writings that will become the New Testament. That was an act of the church, right? If anyone tells you they believe only in Scripture, you say, then therefore you believe in the church. Because the only way you got the Scriptures was through the church. They're the ones that said what was in it and what isn't. It's a very important issue, friends. Obviously, once the Scriptures are gathered, we are servants of the Scriptures. The church is not the master of the Scriptures, but the handmaid, the servant of the Scriptures. And we have a sense of authoritative ways of interpreting them. But in fact, in historical fact, the patristic period is what gives us the 27 books of the New Testament. So those authors, those thinkers, those church leaders who were responsible for helping the church discern this, that's one of the reasons why we call them the Fathers, with a capital F. It's a sign of respect for them. And by the way, if you want to know, what is it that the Fathers did in their preaching and teaching? They just kept trying to unpack the Scriptures all the time. It's basically what they did. It's an exaggeration, but not going too far, to say that the history of the Fathers of the Church is the history of the interpretation of the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. That's how they lived, moved, and had their being. And as they keep unpacking it, they unpack it in terms of the depth of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, is how we get the basis for our creeds that are also very important in the early church. So this period of time is important. But while I'm speaking about all this historical stuff, may I say something about Ignatius of Antioch that might help you to understand why I love the Fathers of the Church and why I did all my studies in them. In fact, when I took my exam, the professor said, "You just are studying dead people." And I had to tell him, I said, "But I don't think they're dead. I think in their living witness of their writings and their faith, they're very much alive." But to give you an example is Ignatius of Antioch. Some people say, in the year 110 AD, what's the church like? Well, from his letters, we can gain some understanding of what was happening in the church of Antioch about the year 112 or 113 AD. But what is most striking about the vivid, vivid faith of Ignatius of Antioch is his famous line on his martyrdom that was coming. You know, he was arrested, and that's how you got the church then. You know, you got the leader, they thought it would fall apart. But it, like the Italians still say, and this is meant as no disrespect when they talk about the Pope, you know, Pape morto facciamo un altro. The Pope is dead, we'll make another one. It was the same thing that the Christians did when their bishops were executed. They just elected another bishop, much to the surprise of some of the pagans around. That the living faith of the church is so profound. What is this living faith? In Ignatius of Antioch, this is what he says about his martyrdom, and I consider to be a kernel that is throughout the entire patristic period. "I am God's wheat. May I be ground by the teeth of the wild beasts, so that then I will become fitting bread." What's the fundamental image Ignatius is drawing on for his martyrdom? The Holy Eucharist. 114 AD, friends. 114 AD. If anyone ever tells you that the notion of the Eucharist and the Mass is something that only gradually develops over time, and that the early Christians really, you know, that was... You hand them the writings of St. Ignatius of Antioch. You let them see how Eucharistic this man is, and what the church thought about the Eucharist. He sees his very life as a Eucharist. Therefore, his martyrdom is to prepare him for the supper of the Lamb, the one great Eucharist that will never end. Right? That's the Eucharist. What we do now does end. The Eucharist is an action of Christ, Father, and the Holy Spirit through the hands of the priests and through all the people who are here, who are present. But the Eucharist ends. But it's an anticipation of a Eucharist that will never end. A story I use all the time, some of you have heard it before from me. The Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Churches, are both completely convinced of the centrality of the Eucharist. And they say it is absolutely apostolic and patristic and all. We're absolutely right on that. But a friend of a friend of mine was he's a Russian Orthodox and was giving a talk to a state university in, I'll mercifully not mention the state, out east. And it was a secular school of religion. And they invited him to talk about Orthodoxy, and he spent the entire talk on the Divine Liturgy, on the Eucharist, much to the horror of everyone there. And spoke about it with great passion. And at the end, one of the students got up and with a sneer said, "Well, Mr. Kowalewski, will there be the liturgy? Will there be the divine liturgy in heaven?" And they all laughed, and he looked at the kid and said, "There won't be anything else." Which is true. I mean, do we understand when we say, when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim your death, O Lord, until you come in glory. And then it will be one final Eucharist that has no end. So, Ignatius of Antioch is already summing up for the entire history of the church, and certainly for the patristic church, what's the engine that keeps the church moving, going, growing in all of its ups and downs. And that's the Eucharist. And that harkens back to the very heart of the New Testament, by the way, friends. If you want to see, if people are looking only for the institution of the Eucharist, yes, that occurs Holy Thursday night at the Last Supper. But if you want to read the Gospels and sense, are they Eucharistic in their very orientation, I would love to do a tour de force with you of the Gospel of St. Luke. One of the great themes of the Gospel of St. Luke is what? Eating. It is. Eating. Jesus eats with more people in the Gospel of St. Luke than in any other Gospel. He's always eating. I notice this because I'm half Italian. It's the reason why I know this. But even Scripture scholars note this. From the moment of Jesus' birth, where is he placed? In the place where animals feed. He's feeding people from the moment of his birth. And what some of the greatest parables in the Gospel of Luke deal with eating and banqueting. Perhaps the most poignant is the prodigal son. If there was ever a parable that was an invitation to understand the Eucharist, it's the parable of the prodigal son and the loving father. And at the end of the Gospel of St. Luke, he alone remembers this detail of Easter afternoon where the stranger meets the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. And their hearts are set on fire as this stranger opens up to them the word of Scripture about himself. And by Scripture there, what does the Gospel mean? The Old Testament, right? There is no New Testament yet. And then, when do they know who he is? When he sits down and breaks bread. The notion of Jesus as nurture to the point of giving his body and blood is clear in the Gospel of St. Luke if you have half an eye to open it about what's going on in that text. And even in the Gospel of St. John, some of the most vivid imagery at the Last Supper deals with vine and branches of a Jesus who's already said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. I might add, for those people who find that grotesque that Jesus says that, that the verb is even stronger in John than in the other Gospels. The Greek word to eat is phage. But in eating my flesh and drinking my blood, John uses the word troge, which is even more blunt. The Gospels are always leading us to the Paschal victory of the Lamb on the cross. In John, blood and water pours forth from his side at his death, which already in Ignatius and those after him, how do they interpret that wounded side, baptism and Holy Eucharist, water and blood? That it is the very person of Jesus that gives us the sacrament. So even before there's a New Testament, the church is celebrating the Eucharist. I could have made one statement and gone on, but I've used this huge wind-up to get to it. But you cannot underestimate in the patristic church the role that sacramental life plays and the preaching and teaching of the kingdom by unpacking the words and sayings of Jesus in contexts that were new. Remember, the church starts in a highly Semitized Jewish environment in Israel, Palestine, but within 10 to 15 years, the church is already stretching pretty far throughout the Mediterranean basin. This is a major challenge. The people that Paul was talking to when he went to Asia Minor originally were Jewish, and then he starts turning to the pagans, and they have to find ways that the words of Jesus will come through. And though always respectful of the Jewish scriptures, it is obvious that the patristic church, once you have the canon of the New Testament, has to find ways to speak that reaches out to those who have no tradition of the Jewish scriptures or of Jewish faith. So the fathers are starting to talk not just Greek, but you know, in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, there are Christian communities already in the late 2nd century. That's the area of present-day Iraq and Iran. Some of the earliest Christian communities are there. And they speak Syriac. They don't speak Greek or Latin. And so it's interesting to watch how the church, in a very, very self-confident way, began to make its way throughout the Mediterranean basin and beyond. And that's the history of the patristic church. What is it to confront pagans and to bring Christ's life? What is it to confront the ongoing tension and difficulty of a Jewish community that more and more was turning against the Christian community? And we know from sad hindsight that once Christians became dominant, they turned against the Jewish community in ways that we find horrifying now. And what is it like to try to deal with various pagan communities and how to bring Christ Jesus to them? There are two responses in the second century to these issues. The first is to gather together the documents that will become the New Testament. Friends, let me ask you a simple, straightforward question. Who was the unknown genius who gathered together the epistles of Paul? Remember, Paul sent them out everywhere, right? To the Romans, Corinthians, Galatians. Who was the genius by the end of the first or the beginning of the second century who collected 13 or 12 or 13 letters of Paul? We don't know who it was. But we know by about the year 130 AD that there is a collection of Paul's letters. Why? Because a given heretic in the church liked Paul but didn't like anything else. And with a truncated version of the Gospel of Luke and the letters of Paul, put together his view of what New Testament scripture is. His name was Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N. So we know that by that time, the letters of Paul had been collected. But I honestly say to myself every time I read one of the letters of Paul, who managed, given the fact that those things are sent out, papyrus, you know, who knows? Some people say there are lost letters of Paul. I'd be surprised that there aren't some lost letters of Paul, given the way they were sent out. But somebody collected them together, and that's part of the patristic church that gathers the documents together. Who gathers together and says that there are four Gospels and not 24? That's the discernment of the early church in the second century. Why? Because lots of false stuff was being put out in the name of the church, in the name of inspired writings. And the church had to start working to settle down those writings and no others that it considered its New Testament. And as you know, the church eventually discerned by the middle of the late second, I should say the late second century, that's about the year 180, of most of the text that we know today as the New Testament. You say, how, Bishop, do you know that? Well, because there's an odd thing that happened. There is a statue discovered in the 1500s that was pulled out of the Tiber River that is dated to the late second century. And on the bottom of the statue is inscribed letters, the letters that are accepted in the Roman Church or the books that are accepted. And it's 26 out of the 27 books that we know now as the New Testament. So we know that by the late second century, the texts that we read as the New Testament are basically being accepted in most of the Christian churches. And that includes the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. By the way, one of the four Gospels we read is inspired of God, and it is the inspired Word of God, that had trouble being accepted in the early church. Does anybody want to take a guess which one of the Gospels had trouble being accepted? It was John. And you know why? Because the first people to comment upon that Gospel were Gnostics, which is, I can't get into all the Gnostics tonight, but a heresy, some people call it a heresy, some call it a separate religion, that infected much of the early church in the second century and was a very, very difficult thing to excise from the church, though it eventually was. But those Gnostics loved to comment on John's Gospel, and so more Orthodox and more faithful Catholic Christians were somewhat afraid of that and said, well, maybe John's nuts. Maybe that Gospel's crazy. But the church accepted John's Gospel, even as it accepted Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So by the middle of the second century, the four Gospels are accepted, most of the letters of Paul. There is one letter that had trouble being accepted in the West of we know now it is not a letter of Paul, but it was included under his name. And that's the letter to the Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews had trouble being accepted, probably because it didn't look much like a letter. It really is a treatise, is what it is. One of the most profound pieces of writing in the New Testament, I would add, personally, he said. I also think it's the best Greek in the New Testament. But it had trouble being accepted in the Western churches. There was another book in the New Testament that had trouble being accepted in the Eastern churches, and that's the book of Revelation. So it's interesting, those two books always had some troubles being accepted, but eventually both are accepted. Now you'll say, well, when did the church ultimately define how many books are in the Old and New Testament? This may shock you, but the ultimate defining of it took place at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. So up to the year 451, there was no absolute definition. Though, as I say, by the middle of the second century, the books that are listed as part of the canon of the New Testament are in this Muratorian fragment I talked about, the base of the statue. It is also accepted by Origen, a thinker in Egypt, who mentions the books that are accepted. And then the greatest determination of the New Testament text and the reasons for it is given by a remarkable figure in the history of the early church whose name is St. Irenaeus of Lyon, who, writing about the year 185 or 190, gives us some of the best information about why the texts are accepted and read. And it's interesting, Irenaeus is the one who says, above all, when we get to these arguments, we always look to one church, and what it does is considered normative. And you know what church he's talking about, the Church of Rome. We should not underestimate the importance of the Church of Rome. This is long before a pope would come forward and say and define things as we would do today, or as we do from the 6th or 7th century. But both de facto and out of reverence, because of Peter and Paul who died in that city of Rome is always going to be crucial in situations that take place in the early church. Even though communications weren't so good back then, right? There are many churches, you know, kind of are off a little more on their own. But they are always attentive to the first church. Ignatius of Antioch, writing, as he comes to Rome, says, when he writes to the Romans, he says, I write to the church preeminent among the churches and first in love. That's what he says about the Roman church. So friends, when people tell you that this, you know, the Roman church can't really make claims that it claimed, they don't know what they're talking about. You know, the Roman church has a priority from the beginning. From the beginning. Preeminence is probably the word. And of course the Roman church builds on that preeminence. To give you an idea of this, even before the second century, we have a series of writings called 1 and 2 Clement. They are letters written to the church of Corinth. And they are written from the city of Rome by a man named Clement. Some people think at this point he's the head of the church of Rome. I don't think he was at that point. I think he's the major secretary of the Church of Rome. And in that letter, the Roman Church intervenes into the affairs of the church in Corinth. What would make Rome think it could do that early? Because we date those letters maybe as early as 90 AD. That's pretty quick after the death of Peter and Paul, isn't it? If they were martyred in the late 60s. So that already by that time, the Roman Church felt no difficulties of, as people like to say nowadays, interfering in the affairs of a local church. What went wrong in Corinth? A group of people threw out the duly designated, we would call today, ordained presbyters of the church, threw them out. And Rome orders them to put them back in. It's 90 AD. We should be very cautious when we say that certainly the Roman Church grows in its authority and preeminence in terms of the kind of obedience it expects from the other churches. But don't ever think that this was suddenly invented later. From the earliest days, the Church of Rome has a kind of preeminence and is not afraid, as we say, to flex its muscles. And I, for one, even though the way we flex the muscles now is a little differently, obviously we go through the whole Middle Ages, things like that, but one should not underestimate that when the Holy Father and the Church of Rome, the first church of the entire Christian world, is not always Santa Claus, friends. It's not supposed to be. It's the church in preeminence, and therefore at times, it has to put its foot down. And as you know, the Church of Rome will and can do that. Some people have asked me, in becoming the Archbishop, what do you consider one of your most important tasks? And I tell them, and I'm not trying to sound ideological, given my study of the fathers of the church and the history of the church and theology, one of my premier tasks is to keep the local church of Galveston, Houston, in communion with Benedict, our Pope. And if anybody thinks I won't do that, they're in trouble. That's the major task. I am not a corporate subsidiary of Rome. No, I'm a duly elected successor of the apostles. We are a distinctive, wonderful local church unto our own right. And as the Pope says when he gives the declaration, I have ordinary jurisdiction over this church, theologically and pastorally, and I have to use my good judgment. But I can only do that in communion with Benedict, our Pope. Now, in the early days of the church, the role of communion with Rome was very important because there wasn't a lot of communication. And decisions had to be made in local councils. But it's interesting, even in local councils, frequently either a delegate of the Pope was present, or they sent the proceedings to the Church of Rome for its okay. That's interesting in itself, isn't it? In the first 1,000 years of the church, frequently acts of councils, things of this, were sent to Rome by the bishops to say, are we okay? I might add, this actually goes back to the New Testament. If you've ever read Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians is pretty tough, friends. He's tough on everybody. You'd think, if you only knew Paul from the letter to the Galatians, you'd think he hated everybody sometimes. It's just, he is really mad. And at one point, Paul says in the letter to the Galatians, I even stood up to Peter. I wasn't good. I don't care who he is. I saw the Lord Jesus. No one can tell me I didn't. I'm an apostle, like just like the super apostles, like Peter and James in that crowd. I'm not going to be bullied by anybody. And when it comes to circumcision and all that, I stood up to them. Now, it is interesting, however, that in that same letter, Paul also says, and at one point, I went up to see Cephas for 15 days to see that the gospel I was preaching was not in vain. So therefore, even the great Paul thought it important at some moment of his ministry to collaborate with Peter. And it is our Catholic faith teaching that the role of Peter continues in the church. How that role is exercised has changed from time to time, and I'd be the first to admit it has its ups and downs. But one thing is clear from the New Testament on. There is a function of the role of Peter in the church. And even to this day, the Orthodox churches, who are not in communion with Rome, say this much. We can't call an ecumenical council because we can't do it unless at least Peter gives an okay. And that's churches that have been out of communion with Rome for 1,000 years. So even they, on some levels, accept this. They just think Rome is too proudful. That may be true in some of the history of the ages. By the way, speaking of Orthodox churches, I don't know if you know anything about what was going on during Glasnost, that period in Russia and the Ukraine in the 1980s when Gorbachev was in and there was some opening. Almost everyone was aware that in certain sections of the Ukraine and in Russia, the reason why some of the people and the priests were Orthodox is because they were forced into Orthodoxy after World War II. That their real, genuine, internal sense was they wanted to be in communion with Rome. This never got made much to the papers, but in the city of Kiev in 1989, on Pentecost Sunday, in the cathedral there, the priests who were celebrating in the Orthodox Cathedral, they have points in the liturgy where they say, we remember our most holy patriarch, Pimen of Moscow, our holy bishops, and they go through the list of intercessions. They call them diptychos, diptychs. They are the intercessions. We do something similar in our Eucharistic prayer, by the way, right? I'll get to that in a second. Well, during the diptychs of the Pentecost Sunday Mass at the Kiev Cathedral, the priest stood up and said, let us remember our most holy and ecumenical pontiff, John Paul, the Pope of Rome. And a riot broke out in the Cathedral Church. Listen, those people know what liturgy is about. Because in effect, he said, we are in communion with John Paul. This was in that section of the Ukraine that was deeply persecuted after World War II. At that time, 60% of all seminarians in the Russian Orthodox Church were the sons of Ukrainian Catholic parents. They had a Trojan horse right in the Orthodox Church. They knew it. That's why the Russian Orthodox Church is so afraid of Rome. It's not anything Rome has done. They recognize that there's something sturdy in the communion of all churches with this one church. And I think it's very important. By the way, friends, when we celebrate the Eucharistic prayer every day, or every Sunday when you go, remember that once we invoke the Holy Spirit and the priest acting in the person of Christ repeats the words of Jesus at the Last Supper, and the body and blood of the Lord are on the altar, we say Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. We remember what Jesus has done. What's the next thing that always takes place in all Eucharistic prayers? We always remember the church. And how do we remember the church? Calling to remembrance our Holy Father, Pope Benedict, and our bishop, whoever he happens to be. It is interesting. This is not just a memorized name game, or isn't it nice that we do this? Pope Benedict, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, called attention to this frequently. When you say, I am in communion with Pope Benedict and with Daniel, our bishop, whoever it is, and at the end of that Eucharistic prayer you sing or say, Amen, you've not only professed your faith that the body and blood of Christ is on the altar, you've also said, and I will be in communion with Pope Benedict and Bishop Daniel in their teaching. That's early church theology and history. That's patristic. Patristics particularly were careful who was mentioned in the diptychs of the liturgy. They were very concerned about that, because at the heart of the Eucharistic prayer, you're saying who you are. So, and I say this with all due respect, I had in Sioux City a real problem. We had a number of very devout, I love beautiful Lutherans. They wanted to come to communion in our Roman Catholic churches. And they say, I believe what you Catholics believe, that it's the body and blood of Christ. So I had to ask them a second question. Well, do you believe Benedict is your pope and Daniel is your bishop? And they said, no. And I said, well, that's the second half of what communion means in our church. Communion is vertical with the Lord Jesus. It's horizontal with the teaching authority of the church. Most people don't understand that about our Eucharistic prayers, but that's why that stuff is in there. Those are fighting words, friends, when you say your amen. You're in effect saying, counterculturally, that when it comes to ultimate teaching, ultimately I accept, of course, first is Benedict, because he teaches in the name of the whole church, but also that I'm at least in communion with the person whom Benedict has designated as bishop of this diocese. And I'm not doing this to pull up my own authority at all. I'm just simply telling you that it's communion in teaching. And this was made clear by John Paul II when he went to Germany, Cologne, Germany, in 1995. And a German Lutheran bishop got up, because all the German Lutheran bishops were on one side and all the Catholic bishops were on the other. And the German Lutheran bishop got up and said, all the Catholic bishops are here, all the German Lutheran bishops are there, Pope of Rome is here. This must mean the Pope accepts the valid orders of evangelical Lutheran bishops in Germany. And there was this, what are we going to say? The Pope was totally, totally smiled. You know, you couldn't one-up John Paul II ever. John Paul looked at the bishop and said, yes, all the Catholic bishops of Germany are here. All the Lutheran bishops. The Pope of Rome is here. This must mean that the evangelical Lutherans accept the infallible authority of the Bishop of Rome. Well, they all laughed. And the service went on and no one mentioned it again about Lutheran bishops or Catholic bishops. Friends, it's the patristic church that gives us this sense of communion. That everybody in the body of Christ, you know, it would be unthinkable in the early church that you would become a Christian and not a member of the church. You know, our people today say, I read my Bible, I love Christ Jesus, I don't belong to any church because I don't have to. That is a purely American phenomenon since the 19th century. It is unthinkable in the context of the first five centuries of the church. When you were baptized, you were baptized into a local church. And so you're members of the body of Christ. And all of them had things to do. The early Christian churches, the members of the body, what we would call the laity, were far more active than many people are today in the church. Because to be a member of the laity is to give a major witness. And the shepherds were the servants of the community who were ordained and set aside, usually, I have to say, elected by the people. This was before the appointments came totally through from Rome or from other local bishops. In the early days of the church, all bishops were elected. I don't know if you know the famous example of Ambrose of Milan. Ambrose was a catechumen. He wasn't even baptized yet. But he was the governor of the area around the city of Milan. And the bishop died, and there was a battle between two candidates fighting to be bishop. One was an Arian heretic. The other was more orthodox. But the congregations were divided, and there was bloodshed during the balloting. It was a mess. And in the midst of all of this, someone cried out, "Why don't we make Ambrose the bishop?" And so by acclamation, they elected Ambrose as bishop. And he wasn't even baptized yet. And Ambrose fled, thinking himself unworthy, to say the least. And Ambrose, being the governor of the region of the province, came from an extremely rich, wealthy Roman family. And his sister had become a technical widow in the Church of Rome, a nun. And he fled to the city of Rome and asked her advice. And she's the one that said, "You go back there. If you've been elected by the people, then Christ has already called you. You should be ordained." So literally, Ambrose was baptized on December 3rd. He was ordained a deacon on December 5th and immediately a bishop on December 7th. Can you imagine? And the first thing Ambrose did was he retreated for study, and he had people go with him through the Old and New Testament. He's a major writer. As you know, he was such an effective writer and speaker that about 10 years later, the local rhetor, head rhetorician, which would be more like lawyer, civic spokesman of the city, whose name was Augustine, came to Ambrose's talks. And through that and the prayers of his mother, is what Augustine said, eventually entered the catechumenate. And it says something about Ambrose, how rough he was. He's the main rhetorician of the city, which would be, you know, a dignity somewhat like a mayor, chief lawyer. When they said, "Augustine is enrolling in the catechumenate, Ambrose, what should we do? Do you want to speak to him privately?" He said, "No, put him with everybody else." It's very interesting. If he's going to be, let him work with everyone else. But Ambrose did baptize Augustine. And we know when it was. It was Easter Vigil, April the 25th, 387 A.D. And obviously, the young, newly baptized Augustine eventually is going to prove to be more famous than Ambrose, who brought him into the church. But it said something about the early church. It was lively, friends. I'll tell you that much. It was lively. And vigorously theological. Vigorously theological. Much of what passes for theology today is really a kind of a psychobabble a lot. But they really talked about God. And that's because they stayed very close to the scriptures, tried to interpret it for the new needs that were coming into the Christian community. So we have the fathers of the church represent a time of great shepherds, rowdy communities, but very theological, intense love of what we would call sacramental liturgical life, very intense, 10 times more intense than what we know today. Much reading of God's Word. We cannot fathom what it would be like to hear readings, you know, for 2 hours on a Sunday morning. And then a homily that lasted over an hour and a half. I kid you not. And then only the liturgy of the Eucharist. You know, it was all day. The liturgy was on the town all day at the high point of the patristic period. Because the bishop was the only act in town, right? Remember, in this time, preaching is considered crucial because oral communication, though they were good writers, oral communication, since many of the members of the Christian community were illiterate, oral communication is extremely important. They say Augustine was so powerful in his preaching that people would beat their breasts, cry out, somewhat like what we would see in African-American congregations. That would not be foreign to what would have been going on in the patristic period in preaching. His preaching was very intense, but also very theological. You know, it was never watered down. And it did go on at length. The bishop was the only act in town. I mean, so that's why they said in order to be ordained in those days, they said, you had to be a superb speaker. In fact, John Chrysostom said, if you find a holy man who is devout, prayerful, good counselor, all these good things, but he can't preach, don't ever ordain him a priest. Isn't that interesting? Now, we wouldn't say that so much today. But you know, I don't mean that as criticism. But preaching was considered so crucial to the life of a priest and a bishop that that had to be true. They had to be effective communicators and preachers. And even the great Augustine, sometimes, as you know, he'd get mad at the congregation. One of the great things is there were stenographers that take down some of their homilies and talks. And you can tell at one point Augustine's exasperated with the people and just says, what are you doing looking at him? Obviously the sacristan is lighting lights or something. And he's infuriated that they're paying. That's normal for congregations, right? We always do that. Somebody comes out, we always are watching them. And these asides take place. St. John Chrysostom got so mad before Vespers one day, he said, I'm giving you the true light of the Word of God, and here you are paying attention to a guy cleaning lights in the church. What's wrong with you? So these are very vigorous and very human people, but they give us a sense of what is happening in the church. Great emphasis on liturgy, sacraments, preaching, and scripture, but the scripture read out loud. Remember that, friends. Scripture read out loud. Copies of the scriptures were rare. I'm sure the bishop had a copy. Remember, papyrus and printing, all this thing, is much later. You're lucky if your church had one copy of the scriptures in the whole church. I never realized how important a copy of the scriptures when everyone's illiterate until the Coptic Christians, Pope John Paul II gave these Coptic Orthodox Egyptian Christians who were living in the city of Rome, one of the Latin Roman churches, for their use. And many of the Coptic Christians are illiterate. So the only time they hear the gospel or the scriptures is on Sunday. And at the time of the gospels, the deacon chants the gospel, everybody weeps. And I never thought that. Well, it's because we have throwaway missalettes, right? The only person who would ever weep at the gospel is if it was read so badly that, you know, we just weep from that. But no one would ever weep because of the very fact that they hear the gospel. But St. Augustine said, he recalls in the church of his mother that when the readings were done on Sunday, that some people would fall to the ground in tears. That's amazing, isn't it? What a sense of the scriptures those people had. And all they could do is hear. As you know, it was proper custom in the early church, particularly in the monasteries, which developed in the 4th century, that every monk had to memorize at least one book of the scriptures. So they were a living Bible. They just had to memorize it because they didn't have the printing or the text always available. So when we watch the early church, I give it a great deal of significance because with just the New Testament, which they helped to discern, and of course it's the Lord's work and the Holy Spirit's work, but with the New Testament that they helped to discern, and with their incredible, ingenious creativity, the fathers of the church let the church grow. And with very important congregations all over the Mediterranean basin, the church is big. You remember that if the church starts with a couple thousand in Jerusalem, you know, in 3 AD, you know by the year 250 that the city of Rome had at least 20 to 30,000 Christians in it. It's a remarkable thing when you think about it. And the city of Carthage in northern Africa probably had even more. So the Christian movement is extraordinary, friends. Just extraordinary. And how did that happen? Well, it's the gift of God. Yes, that's ultimately the reason. But it's also what? Top witness by lots of people. And excellent leadership by bishops who were genuine leaders, and priests and deacons and acolytes and all those things that they had back then. So, What I've tried to do this evening is to give you a taste of the fathers of the church. They are remarkable people. The translations, unfortunately, in English up to a few years ago were so stilted that, for some people, they served as a way to go to bed at night. You know, in other words, they didn't look like... But with better translations now, and keeping in mind the style of their writing, I think that the patristic church is just remarkable. I continue to read them to this day. And I first became interested when I was in a seminary in Rome back in the early 70s and got my degree in it. And it's just really heavy, neat stuff. And occasionally funny. Occasionally good. So, friends, as I said, I wouldn't do longer than 45. I've already gone about 48 minutes. What I'd like to do is I always talk a little bit and then take a break and let you talk, ask questions, or whatever you want to do. So why don't we do that now? Why don't we take a break for a second? Thank you. Thank you very much. So does someone have some comments or questions? A good book on the fathers?
Yeah.
You know, about, maybe 10 or 15 years ago, and I think it's Paulus Press, a Dominican priest named Boniface Ramsey wrote a book called Beginning to Read the Fathers. And it's 10 chapters long, and it gives 10 themes. And the Fathers of the Church does a few quotes, gives someone else. I thought it was a good basic introduction to the Fathers of the Church. I hope it's still in print. But that's the name of the book, Beginning to Read the Fathers, by Boniface Ramsey. R-A-M-S-E-Y-O-P, Dominican. I liked it from the point of view of it's a nice, general, generic introduction. Because you know the patristic period is not just, it's multiple centers. It's North Africa. It's Egypt and Ethiopia. It's the Holy Land. It's Constantinople. It's northern Syria. It's Rome. It's Milan. It's southern Gaul. And each of them are somewhat distinctive. And then it's Mesopotamia, and then by the 3rd century, as you know, Christianity got as far as India, to the Malabar coast of India by the late 3rd century. And we have a number of Indian, I don't know if you've ever seen their churches, Syro-Malankara, Syro-Malabar churches. Well, they're apostolic by roots that go way back to the 4th century. So Christianity, in many fashions, always faithful to Jesus, that's why there's a development of creeds in the New Testament. So that was carried with them. But it's distinctive. I mean, there's just distinctive forms of Christian faith, and so it's wonderful. And yet the sacraments are celebrated, but they're so distinctive depending on where you are. That's how we get the various rites in the church after a while. I mean, you can go to Syria and you read, every now and then we get these documents to talk about how baptism is celebrated there, and then you have some documents from Rome. And you'll say, yeah, it's the same sacrament of baptism, but boy, the emphases are certainly interestingly different. You know, the baptism in Syria tended to emphasize Jesus' water baptism in the Jordan, whereas the Roman sense of it, which is the one we've come to, emphasizes Paul's letter to the Romans on, in baptism you have been buried with Christ to death and rise with him to a new life. And they're both equally good in one sense, but it's interesting to watch emphases in the various churches. So that meant that it was the faith meeting a local culture. And the faith was transforming the local culture, and the local culture was modifying the sense of faith. Isn't that what John Paul II meant when he talked about the new evangelization of culture and the faith meeting? The faith always has some transcendence because the faith is bigger than a culture. And yet, if the faith is not enculturated in some fashion, it probably won't be vivid. And there's one thing we can say about the patristic period. The faith was vivid. May have been a little wild, but it was vivid. Okay? Those people were intense about their commitments to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what that meant. I might also add that from the beginning of the 2nd century, particularly in Asia Minor and in Syria, the late 2nd century, no, even earlier, middle 2nd century, is this increasing sensibility for the one who, as they call her, bore him in her womb. It's very early to watch initial devotion to the Mother of God becomes absolutely dominant in the 4th century for theological reasons. But even prior to that, for instance, in the 2nd century, there's an obviously what we call apocryphal document called the Evangelium of James. Everyone knows it's legends, but it is an intense legend about the Virgin Mary. Now, that says something about the popular piety of the people, that they began to see in the Virgin Mary. For instance, they take things from the Old Testament and apply them totally to Mary. And in fact, our stories about Joachim and Anne come from this proto-evangelium of James. Now, what its historical worth is, many people say it includes things that are semi-historical, legendary, whatnot. But what everybody notices is the intense devotion to the Virgin Mary, which is fascinating. In the middle of the 2nd century, 160 A.D., it's just fascinating. People would think, well, that came much later, you know, people didn't deal with saints and Mary in those days. But it's apparently they did. They thought that this was an extremely fulfilling and full part of the whole understanding of who Jesus Christ is. So that's why I like this period. It's fascinating.
But the Quran, they say,
oh, yeah, the Quran has great respect for Mary, the Quran. In fact, my meeting, when I worked in Rome in the 80s, I met a number of Islamic people, and I have to say, it sounds odd, that they seem to have greater respect for Mary even than for Christ. I mean, for them, the Virgin Mary, who's the bearer of the prophet Jesus, you know, is just highly regarded in Muslim culture, Islamic culture. And that's fascinating, isn't it? Why that would be true, but that's true. Yes, sir?
What criteria did the early church use before they determined that a particular gospel was inspired?
It's a very good question, and it's not always easy to answer because different criteria were used in different local churches. That's why I brought out the role of the Church of Rome. It was extremely important of what was read there. But some of the criteria had to do with, could it be traced back to an apostolic witness? The problem with tracing it back to an apostolic witness, I have to use another technical term, pseudonymous authorship is very common in the first 300 years of the Christian era. And that's common among Christians, Jews, pagans, and all. You would use a major figure and write under that name. So when someone says it's the gospel of so-and-so, you have to be careful. That is one reason why there's a negative criterion here. Neither Mark nor Luke would be considered of the first order level in the early Christian church. Not like Matthew or John. They were important figures, but not at the level of apostles. That's a dead giveaway. The church accepted their writings because they said those writings have a truth to them about who the risen Jesus is, about who Jesus is. The very fact that they weren't the first level, first rate, is an interesting counterindication of why they would be considered true. Apostolic witness, reading in many different assemblies. In other words, were they read in the assembly on Sunday mornings? If in a number of churches they were read for a long period of time, that was a good indication that it was scriptural. Isn't that fascinating that they would use that kind of criterion? Where we do not have any absolute rules by which the church discerned what was part of the scripture. But certainly that it was read in the assembly, that it respected James Farmer, who's from Texas, who was a Methodist, became a Catholic. His thought was a writing that also was alive to both Jesus being truly one of us, but also truly on God's side. So something about what we will later call his consubstantial unity with the Father and his consubstantial unity with us. I don't know if there's any other criterion.
Could it contradict the Old Testament?
Well, I don't know if you'd say could contradict. Usually the early church saw the New Testament writing as fulfilling. And in some cases there are tensions, as you know, with the Old Testament. Certainly the... I don't know if you could say, because in some fashion words of Jesus in the Gospels that are accepted at times tend to contradict, like in Matthew. You've heard it said, but I tell you. But fulfillment sensibilities are true. Now, on the other hand, let me say this to you, though. The battle with the Gnostics, because the Gnostics said they would never accept the Old Testament. All the Orthodox early Christian communities obviously accepted the Old Testament as Scripture. Because there's one God, there's one economy of salvation. The God who created the heavens and the earth is the same Father who sent His Son, Jesus Christ. As you know, Gnostics tended to deny that. It was funny, I was reading in the Houston Chronicle an editorial, what was that, about 3 or 4 months ago, in which when the Gospel of Judas came out with the National Geographic, I don't know if you know that, It's an apocryphal gospel text written by about the year 150, 160 A.D. So it's way after our gospel. By the way, another criterion is it written in the first century. They could try to show that it was written in the first century. But the editorial of the Houston Chronicle said that we should see this, no matter what we think of the Gospel of Judas, as a wonderful way in which we can have a rapprochement between Christianity and Judaism. That means they never read the Gospel of Judas. It's one of the most anti-Semitic documents around. I was shocked when I read this in the editorial. It's anti-Jewish, the Gospel of Judas. It just struck me as odd that they therefore hadn't read the whole text. So where Gnostics hated the Old Testament and did not like the God Yahweh, see, for them God is unknown, and the Savior is really, every one of us has a scintilla of the divine in us. And what you have to do is, by knowledge and insight of your own, you save yourself by this knowledge and insight. Gnosticism is one of the most dangerous phenomena that ever affected Christianity, and it always reappears. I'm not shocked at all that this stuff is back again. Doesn't surprise me really. Once you read the patristic period, you'll know Gnosticism always has a way showing up again. And it's showing up again. Basically, people love to think that they save themselves, right? And what's the fundamental Christian message? You don't save yourself. You can't save yourself. It's impossible. It's not possible. The only way you are saved is in Christ Jesus. But Gnosticism had a way of saying, yes, Jesus reminds us of the divine and who we are. Does that sound familiar? Do you hear people talking like that nowadays? You know, the divine in me speaks to the divine in you. It's Gnostic. It really is. You read all in Gnostic documents in the second century, you read it all the time. Orthodox Christian thinkers fought this tooth and nail. And the reason they did was they're saying, no, you can't save yourself. On the other hand, Gnostics tempted to distinguish mind, spirit, and body and separate them. Whereas, interesting enough, Christian thinkers said, no, the body is good. It's not bad. The body is good. Lest people think the Christians were the ones that were thinking the body. No, it's the Christians were the ones that were emphasizing the goodness of creation. But I find Gnosticism still around today, and it's very worrisome all the time. Because it has a way of infecting. It's like a virus. It can infect even very good people with this kind of sensibility. But thanks for the question. And I did answer all your questions, but that's as good as I can do with it, I think. And I'm always convinced that even when, you know, the church goes on its ups and downs, Jesus Christ is always saving His church, thank God. I wrote in my column in my 2 weeks ago in the newspaper, our Catholic newspaper, that, you know, in the 1800 or 1806, poor Pope Pius VI or VII was taken prisoner by Napoleon, and the generals were in their city of Rome. It was a mess. And the German general said to the Secretary of State in the Vatican, Cardinal Consalvi, you know, we will destroy you. The Cardinal said, you will. If we haven't been able to do it, what makes you think you can? One of the best lies I've ever heard about the church. Jesus runs His church. Jesus saves His church. We have to cooperate with that. But Jesus saves His church. It's very important. Because once we lose that, then we're nothing better than a debating society. And that's not what the church is. Do you know that in North Africa by the year 400, there were 287 dioceses in North Africa? Present-day Algeria, in that area. Do you know how many dioceses are left now? I think 5 in that entire region. It all died. Now, the Muslim invasions did a lot. But why was that successful? Because the Christian community was weakened by heresy and by schism. And when the Christian community is weakened that way, when any other further onslaught comes, it's much tougher. It's much tougher to withstand in the faith. Yes, it's a sober lesson, ma'am, to look at some of these great Christian churches in the early centuries and say, what happened? What happened to them? Why did that happen? Well, that's all in God's time, and I don't want to be overly critical. But my study of history says that whenever people decide that, you know, we use it today about America, although I don't think it's as bad in America as something. When doctrine becomes a smorgasbord, look out. Because down the line, the church is going to be weakened. And when a real crisis comes, that faith is going to have a hard time supporting it. Most people say, well, that's just ideas, doctrine. Doctrine is not ideas. Doctrines are gateways into mystery. And when the gateways are distorted, all hell breaks loose. That's why we have the creed. Christianity has always been a creedal faith, from the earliest creed that there is in Paul's letter to the Romans. Two words, Jesus Kyrios. Everyone who says, or anyone who says, Jesus is Lord. You know, it's a propositional statement. Now, the propositional statement enters us into mystery, which we cannot totally fathom. But from that, Paul says in Ephesians, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. It gets a little longer. By the time you get to the second century, we have the development of what we'll call the Apostles' Creed. Why did the church do this? Because it is necessary beyond faith of the heart that we have a mindfulness about who we are. And the mindfulness about who we are is stated in the creed. And the creed is done at baptism and repeated at Sunday liturgy, I hope. And it reminds us who we are in a little, like, in a nutshell. But you need that. Now, the faith is bigger than that, than the creed, I agree. But if you don't have that, and once people start disagreeing vigorously, and I don't mind people disagreeing vigorously, but at a certain point when the church says, but this is what is the truth, and people say, I have my own truth, and I'll do what I want, look out. Look out. I'm not talking about right now, I'm saying down the line. Because that will weaken the faith of the church. And a weakened faith of the church never looks weak until a bigger crunch comes. And I look at what was going on with Arianism in North Africa at the time after Augustine, and the Visigoths came down from Spain with their Arianism. They were Christians, but they were not of the Orthodox faith, true faith. And the church in North Africa was so weak by the 6th century that when the Islamic invasions came in, it just kind of collapsed. Now remember, that was 287 dioceses. Hundreds and thousands of Catholics in that region. And you know, there's nothing left now. There's nothing left in North Africa of the church. So it's a salutary warning. A lot of people like to say, we're a great church because we're rich, we're wealthy, we have more committees than any other church in the world. Which we do. And we say, hey, we can just sit on our haunches. You know, you have to keep reminding people, pray a great deal. Learn to grow in holiness. Be faithful to the most fundamental teachings of the church, because that sets up a bulwark when the enemy attacks. And I do believe the enemy likes to attack. Why not? Anyone who's ever read the Screwtape Letters, it's hilarious, the Screwtape Letters, you know, because it's a big devil talking to a minor devil on how to get things messed up. And I think that's always going to be true in the church. I don't think we should either. You know, when we hear about troubles in the church and things and attacks on us, we should neither be amused or overly scandalized. To be overly scandalized is to lose your sense of charity is tough. To be amused by it would mean that you're cynical about the church. I think we need something in between both. Neither totally shocked nor overly amused about what's going on. And if we do that, I think that's why I love Pope Benedict so much. He says things bluntly, but he's also not overly scandalized. And you have to move step by step with things. And I actually have a much more positive view of the Catholic Church in the United States than some people, even from this diocese, who write to me, say. They don't seem to have such a positive view. I am much more positive. I really am. And people say I'm enthused, but I'm extremely enthused about the Catholic faith in the Church in the United States. But even though I'm enthused, I know there are many problems on all sides. And I get hit from all sides too. And I don't mind being hit by all sides. It always keeps you on the go. You know, it's like you have to learn to box. You know, get to that side. When I say one thing, some people on the left attack me. When I say other things, some people on the right attack me. Today I had a nasty, nasty phone call from someone on the right. And I put the phone down and said a prayer to that man and went right on and did what I was doing before, and it didn't bother me in the least. So I know I'm getting better at fielding the phone calls. So we're neither amused nor scandalized. No? We have to kind of keep a very That's why I stay close to the church's teaching and always stay close to the Mother of God. If you stay close to the Mother of God, she's a great ballast on the ship of the church. Well, she keeps us somewhat balanced. I always like her images. She's always, at least in the first 1,000 years, she's always looking down, which means she's always worried. So she keeps us in the spirit of Mary. Yes, sir. Oh, those kind of things? Well, we need discernment by the church, and the church has discerned a number of those things that they are not true. I certainly think the church has also said there are some apparitions that the church says, whether the apparitions are true or not are one thing, but what the message is true. So therefore one can have devotion, like Fatima or Our Lady of Lourdes. But there are some devotions that have happened the church is concerned, because Mary can't say anything that's against church doctrine. You know? And when that kind of stuff happens, for instance, if Mary appears, and I've worked in Rome, if Mary appears and she's smiling radiantly, but she's very angry because people are receiving communion in the hand, then you say, somebody's got an axe to grind. This is not Mary. This is somebody's own upset about something in the church. Okay? Now, but if Mary says, one must pray because the world has many sinners and God's love, well, yeah, there's probably certainly a truth to that. I have found that the major devotions the church has said are operative or allowed to be used are all that manner, all that way. And the ones the church has been very reserved towards or has even condemned are ones where they get out on the far edges. They become almost too apocalyptic, you know. Now, apocalypse is a good genre in the history of the church. You know, we have one book that's inspired by God, the book of Revelation, is an apocalyptic literature. And in the history of the church, apocalypses come and go, usually through saints, you know. And some of the apocalypses we say, well, they're interesting. And there's nothing against the faith in them, but you can take them or leave them. Some apocalypses we say are false. There's only one apocalypse that is inspired of God totally, and that's the book of Revelation. And it uses code language and signs and symbols, and it's not always easy to interpret. But to my mind, I like the book of Revelation because it's the most liturgical book in the Bible. There are more hymns and doxologies in the book of Revelation than in any book of the New Testament. I think it's a worship manual myself from the early church of hymns of praise, along with some interesting beasts, which you can interpret. Someone said that the bishops of the United States were the 666. I just thought of that. I was very unhappy that day that I was part of the people. And it does happen. But as far as visions go, be very cautious when things get bizarre. That's all I say. Yes?
I was wondering if the advances in science to understand the ancient text may be leading different Christian communities to a common understanding that would hopefully lead to Roman interpretation.
Mm-hmm. I would hope that some of the techniques, which are good at dating things, could be of help to us, that some things people thought were later are actually earlier. But I think I love historical analysis, by the way, and historiography and what science can do and carbon dating. It's wonderful to my mind. It probably will never satisfy or determine aspects that deal with some fundamental issues of doctrine in the faith. That has to be worked out in prayer, in common understandings, you know, and repentance on all sides. And John Paul II even said that. It's Christ's time. But I think what it can do, you know, one of the things that's become available is more and more manuscripts and decoding of them. Speaking of coding, as you know, there's groups of manuscripts in the Vatican Library that you have to be a Sherlock Holmes because they're written in shorthand. And some of them are very ancient. And just to crack, you know, if you crack the codes, you crack 100 manuscripts. I had a teacher when I was in patristics who cracked one set of codes of a Greek shorthand. And it's wonderful, because the more available, the more information, the more we can learn and understand, and that's good. There will always be elements of, you know, not understanding at all, and I guess that's part of who we are in faith. There's some people want us to say, maybe we'll find a real another gospel or something else. And I don't think so, friends. You know, remember St. Luke in that Emmaus episode I just mentioned earlier on in my talk, that when Jesus breaks the bread to the disciples of Emmaus, and they have been with him in his risen body. When he breaks the bread and they share the Eucharist, you know, he vanishes. I think St. Luke is saying, if you have the Eucharist, You don't need any more visions. You have the risen Jesus. Do we believe that? I sometimes wonder. If you celebrate the Eucharist, you have the risen. Some people, oh, I'd love to see the risen Jesus. You know, I would go back then. What color of hair did he have? It's the Oprah Winfrey syndrome. We always want to know more human elements about things, you know? And I suppose that's natural. But to my mind, if you have the Eucharist, you have the risen Jesus. You don't need any more right now in this life until, you know, the big banquet of the Lamb. If you have the Scriptures, if you have the Creed, and if you have the risen Jesus in the context of a Christian community of love and fellowship, you know, that's also important. We got what we need. I mean, what more? People just want heaven right away. Well, Jesus doesn't operate that way, you know. He wants to make us struggle a little in terms of the kingdom. Ask him why he does it that way. I sometimes wonder myself, but that's the way it works. But I do agree with you on this level. Science can be of help. I'm not opposed to any of the scientific discoveries about this stuff. It's that there's a lot of pseudoscience going on, you know. Like when that National Geographic said, you know, this is a new translation and reveals new. Come now, as the head of the Gregorian said, it was trash when it was written in 165 A.D., and it's trash today. I agree. There's not one blessed thing you're going to learn, except about in the middle of the second century, there was still Gnostic tension with certain Christian communities and anti-Jewish sentiment. That's helpful, you know, if they translate, but that's not what they're saying. And that's what kills me about this stuff. Yes, in the back there. The name use of Catholic is already in the second century. It's already being used in the second century. At first, the term is the Great Church. To distinguish it from Gnostic sects, they call it the Great Church. Oh, by the middle of the second century, Irenaeus is already using the term the Catholic Church to describe those apostolic churches which are in accord with one another. And normally they'll mention, and with reference to Peter, but not always, but the great apostolic great churches. That's called the Catholic Church, the Church Catholic. And it's throughout the world in many places. And yet even in those days, there were many subgroups who were what we would call schismatics and heretics. In Athanasius, the great Athanasius, the Church of Alexandria, right after Nicaea, brilliant time in the church. Do you know how many schisms Athanasius had in his local church of Alexandria? He had about 50 schisms of subgroups who refused to be reconciled on some things. He had to spend a lot of his time dealing with that. So when we say, you know, when you see these nutty groups, subgroups running around now, you know, I get letters from them occasionally, you know. We're the progressive Catholic Church, you know, and we meet here, or these names they give themselves. And it worries you as a bishop, say, I don't like to see it in my church divided. But then I take comfort saying, well, Athanasius had 50 of them just in Alexandria. So the Catholic Church has always had to deal with this. We are always going to deal with certain subgroups, some of which are not as far as formal schisms, but are at the edges, you know. We have to deal with it. You know, it's not going to go away, and yet we keep hoping that, and I think that Christ does allow his church to basically be of concord on these fundamental things. That's why I say you should be in communion with your bishop and the pope, more with the pope. But you're in communion with your bishop, even if he's an idiot, he's still in communion with the pope. And that's helpful. I mean, that gives us a sense of concord. I'm perfectly willing to admit that sometimes, you know, bishops can be an idiot. But look at the first bishops, the apostles. What's the one collegial act they all did? They all ran away in the garden to get in it. What would make us think that everything's going to get better until the parousia? You know, and Peter couldn't walk on water. You know, and Jesus has to keep reminding them. It's only after the resurrection of Pentecost that there's a sustaining sensibility. And I don't think they did that by getting together and saying, we're really going to be good now. I think the Holy Spirit did that. I'm convinced of that. If you left up to their own devices, it was a mess. And I had a friend who's a Protestant, so I say this to you, and I have great respect for the Protestant faith, but a Protestant person has told me, he said, Bishop DiNardo, this is when I was in Sioux City, the Catholic Church is a mess. And he said, but the rest of us are a disaster. And he said, this was a Lutheran. I thought he was stating what was true. We are frequently a mess, but some of the others are a disaster. And maybe that's the way Jesus wants us, so we never take him for granted. We always need to cry out, have mercy on us. Okay, 8:30, it's time to quit. Listen, you've been a most attentive audience. Thank you.